Once you understand that the dialectic process must establish an environment of dialogue, it cannot function in an environment of preaching and teaching. So simply by bringing in this, how do you feel, this element that we all have within our own life, talking to yourself, is always in regards to how you feel. And that is in regards to a father's command that restrains you from being at one with the world around you in the moment in pleasure. Your natural inclination to approach pleasure and avoid pain. The key to understand dialectic process is that the antithesis is not the child. The antithesis is the father. The thesis in dialectic thinking is the child. But in a patriarchal way of thinking, because you as a child learn to obey your parent, is that you begin with the parent's command. And so the parent is the thesis. He's the position. And this you learned in the traditional classroom. This is why education had to be changed in the 50s. John Dewey was certainly doing it before, but it really took on full force. In fact, it is called transformational Marxism. Now, traditional Marxists simply killed the fathers, killed Louis XVI, a father figure, Tsar Nicholas II. Everywhere you see this Marxist, Hegelian, Freudian, same thing, by the way, all three same in dialectic structure, and you can listen to other programs or read articles, and I'll give you the quotes by these men that tie that. That's a common core, core curriculum. Mueller out of the UN was all about getting the kids to dialogue how they feel. And in that sharing of their opinion, there is no father's authority. There is no cannot, must not, thou shalt not in an opinion. You might share an opinion and say the cannot, but then eventually you'll find that that cannot is actually in regards to you cannot do what you want to do if you do what the father tells you to do. So the negative in your opinion would always be that which a higher authority has brought into your life that prevented you from being positive, doing what you felt like doing. And so the understanding of the dialectic is key, it is key that you understand the antithesis, the problem in the child's life, the conflict in the child's life is the father standard. Now, if you start with thesis, that would be called a belief-action dichotomy. You believe what dad says, but your actions don't betray. You don't betray that you are not equal with your father. There's something in you that you're equal with that causes you to have conflict with your father's commands. You go to the garden, see, we're not God. We have something within us that prevents us from being God according to God's standards. Now, the Ten Commandments is a description of God. You fulfill the Ten Commandments, which no man can do, you would fulfill the attributes of God. Even in your own life, see, bear fault, no false witness, you know, what you go through those laws, you'll eventually find that you miss it somewhere. And so your human nature to approach pleasure and avoid pain conflicts with those laws, which then reveals that you are not God according to God's standards. Now, dialectic thinking is, okay, if we start with the children, we start with our normal human behavior to approach pleasure and avoid pain, our natural inclination to be at one with the world in peace in a moment, then the law of God is a source of antithesis. It's the source of controversy. It is abnormal. It is the source of neurosis. It is the source of repression. And it is the source of alienation. But you got to start with the children. And how you do that is you make sure that the questions you ask in the room are questions that correlate with how do you feel? Or how did you feel? Which would then draw the child's talking to himself out into the open. And then that language would be ought. Well, I ought to be able to go out. Oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. And once that language comes to the surface with one child, and you have other children in the room, and then it could be adults as well, but and they share their ought, and all of a sudden you find this ought is what we have in common, this experience we have in common. That dissatisfaction that with the father because we could not do what we wanted to do, which would be our nature, in correlation with our nature, and in correlation with the nature of everyone in the room. Now, you may not want to do the same thing the other person is wanting to do, but what you have in common is this natural inclination to do what you want to do. See, in defiance to the father's authority, or in opposition to the father's authority. So that's where lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, which is our natural inclination, is not of the father. Those two paradigms are now, the one is negated, actually, because once you're able to share how you feel without the threat of chastening, there's no father's authority in the room. Now, no longer in your consciousness. Kurt Lewin put it this way. He first defined the traditional family. He said, the negative valence, which would be the conscience, the guilty conscience. You know, you attempt to do something you're told you couldn't do, and then that conscience kicks in. The conscience comes from the father's command and his threat of chastening if you disobey it. Kurt Lewin put it this way, the negative valence of a forbidden object, there we'd have the father, which in itself attracts the child, now we have the child's nature, is usually derived from an induced field of force of an adult. There we have chastening. So in one sentence, he lays out the patriarchal paradigm. The next sentence then, he lays out how to negate it. How to deliver the child from the father's authority. How to deliver man from fear of God. He's simply to create an environment. He says, if the field of force loses its psychological existence for the child. Now, psychological is the child's thoughts. See, so if the field of force, that would be the father's threat of chastening. Is no longer in the child's mind. All I have to do in the classroom is just tell the children, you can share any dissatisfaction you want to share, even regards to your home, and you will not be held accountable. It won't leave the room. So if this field of force loses its psychological meaning to the child, and he puts in parenthesis, the father is no longer in authority or leaves the room, the negative valence disappears. So if there's no presence of the father in the room, and the easy way of doing this without bringing the father up is simply to say that we have an open-ended, non-directive environment, open-ended, which means we can talk about anything. Now, some children might say, well, no, we can't. You know, dad says, oh, no. See, your dad's not here, and all I want to ask you is how you feel. Because how you feel, you talking to yourself and engendering this ought is the real you. Because it's the real you trying to rescue yourself from that which is not from you, from your nature, but is from your father. See, now the teacher wouldn't make it that clear because then the children would know this is all trickery. The whole intent is no different than what a pedophile does. The pedophile gets the child to focus on something that he wants to relate with and draws him away from the protection of the father, of his cannot and must not and thou shalt not, so that the pedophile can have whatever he wants, his gratification from his relationship with that child. And so the same system, by the way, this is the same system that quote-unquote justifies homosexuality, pedophilia, bestiality, necromancy, abomination. This is why God said that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination. It is simply the children of disobedience justifying themselves according to their own human nature. See, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, which they wouldn't recognize as that, but because God is the creator of man, that is still in place. You have to understand that in dialectic thinking, if you start with the children, the natural inclination to approach pleasure and avoid pain. The father's cannot, must not, thou shalt not is the antithesis. And the only way you can deliver the child individually, singularly, from the father's authority, the fear of the child to the father, his guilty conscience to negate it, is by getting him in a room with other children, plural, and allowing him to freely share his dissatisfaction with having to do that which he does not want to do. And his ought to be, I ought to this, I ought to that, then delivers himself. See, because he's talking to self. His self is now free. And he finds that that is what he has in common with every child in the room. This desire to be himself, no longer subject to his father's authority. But you can't stop there, because that's just a feeling. So this is where the dialogue is essential. The dialogue is now the children sharing how they feel to then move into what they think. Now, you know, the thinking is the justifying. You might have the feeling, but you know, until you dialogue with yourself, you can't justify what you're doing. You know, all the kids want to go do something, but your dad's voice is in you saying you can't go, but if you can talk with the other students or the other children and find that you know, yourself is always going to go with them. Yourself is going to go with the group. And if you can get into the dialogue, then it's like a cauldron, a seething cauldron, as that's the id, your feelings, without the father present, without his law, without his restraint. This is what Freud defined it as. And in that cauldron of emotions, commonality is actualized. And now the thinking it justifies it. It makes it rational. Because when your dad said you couldn't go out, and everything in you said, well, there's nothing wrong with going out, because your ought is always good. You can't say, I ought to be able to do something without it being perceived as good. Because the odd is always to engender pleasure or to participate in pleasure, because pleasure is good. That's the child within. But that's all repressed because you can't share it, but now you can share it. So now the goodness of man is manifest. And therefore, if man is good, then God is not good. You see, it changed everything. It turned it upside down. And the ought then, once it's shared, and then the children think on, and this is key, on doing a particular event. It's not enough to think. This is what Karl Marx's criticism was Hegel. Was Hegel certainly brought everybody to that ought stage, that philosophy stage. Because philosophy is simply thinking about how things ought to be that were different than the way they are. Because the way they are, you have to obey Dad. The ought to be is I ought to be able to go out. That's philosophy. Thinking how the world ought to be rather than the way it is. And so now, if you just stay there, you're still captive because of the use of force by the father. So if you can think and justify it, you can silence the conscience, the father within. That was the key. You can get rid of the father, but the conscience still resides. And so the dialectic process had to have this experience of consensus, this feeling of oneness, the children in the room coming to a realization that they are the one. The truth lies within them, lies within the experience of having a pleasure with sensuousness in the moment. What they wanted to do in the beginning, but the dads cannot prevent them, and then to continue to move in that direction, they would say, why dialogue with the father, which is equality. They can be equal with the world then. The father reinforcing his top-down system with because I said so, and the child then taking that quest for equality internally, talking to himself, I ought, is now brought forth in a group of children who now become equal. So this is why I say equality is sodomy, because there's no father's restraint in equality. Because in dialogue, there's only equality. It's the preaching and teaching of truth that restrains human nature, that prevents equality. James Coleman in Adolescent Society, he said, for equality of opportunity to take place, the family as a unit must be weakened. In other words, the father's authority is not only called into question, because you can question it, but still there's this fear he's going to come around the corner and get you. But if you're in a room of people who find this feeling of oneness through not focusing on a father, but focusing on their feelings, they literally become intoxicated. They're drunk with the experience of oneness in the sensation of now participating in acquiring their pleasure. So Mark said it's not enough to think about it. That's frustrating. He says you got to do it. That's where praxis came in, social action. And so you have the children work on a project. A project that is the result of how they feel, that incorporates what they think, and even if it doesn't work, you use that classroom experience to change their paradigm. That is the new world order, starts with the children, starts with how do you feel, moving you to what do you think. This is theory and practice. We're going to practice theory. We're going to practice opinion. And we're going to put it into action. So the end result then, once you physically participate in something, and the leader up front says you can physically participate in it, you take on that structure of thought. See, the traditional father would simply say, he's up front, he would say, okay, you can experience this, but you can experience that, and therefore you embrace that way of thinking. But a facilitator says you are free to experience the world according to your human nature. Absent of your father's restraint, we're going to experiment. We're going to discover in flight. And then we're going to test it, see? We're going to put it into praxis and see if it worked. But in that moment, in that experience, the child is now freed from the father's authority. And then he's off chasing after the pedophile. Now, that he's deceived. See, because the heart is now freed. The heart is now freed to be human. This is the imagination of the heart, because that's why God, by the way, flooded the world. The imagination of men's hearts were evil continuously. Jesus said, it's not that a man commits adultery with a woman physically. To think it in your heart, there's the oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda, is just as sinful. And so that's why the practicing of the theory, the putting the imagination of men's heart into praxis, engenders abomination. So, and I've shared on Bloom's taxonomies, the first cognitive domain says it's a psychological classification system, and if you study Sigmund Freud, read Eros and Civilization by Herbert Marcuse. Norman O'Brown's book would be Life Against Death. Both of them dealing with the same issue. You would find that the child's nature is the foundation. And Freud knew that the father gave commands to the, and he used the mother and the children's relationship. The mother's feelings-based, the children's are feelings-based. So the children, according to Freud, are having, with the mother, incest. Equality. Now, children can't procreate, so that now that is a, if you look at the structure, It's all the senses, touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. All the senses fully involved with no restraint. Everything's going to with human nature. And then the father sees this and he says, my wife, your mother, and he sets laws. He determines what is right behavior and what is wrong behavior. And Freud calls that father's statement polymorphously perverse. In other words, the father defines the behavior of the children with their mother and with themselves as polymorphously perverse. Other words, abomination. And those children who refuse to listen, they refuse his chastening, he casts out. See, Hebrews 12 says, they are now children of disobedience. They are cast out. They're called bastards. You're not my children. And as God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, because they decided that, you know, right away the language betrayed, you know, it's not my fault, it's her fault. See, always blaming somebody else. And so there, then they come to a consensus, according to Freud, and their consensus, their feeling of oneness, their ought comes out, they find commonality with the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and the only way they can deliver the other children from the repression, the neurosis, the alienation, they're alienated from the other children because of the father, is to go back and kill the father, and according to Freud, eating, Marx would say annihilating. And the best way to do that, according to the French Revolution and the Russian Revolution and all the communist revolutions, was to kill the fathers, the initiator and sustainer of the bourgeoisie, the father's authority. The transformational Marxists said, well, you don't have to kill them. All you have to do is get them in a room. Now, Freud did it one-on-one, but get them in a group. That's quicker. J.L. Moreno, you know, kept telling Freud, do it in a group. All you have to do is get the group together. Instead of putting one person on a couch and ask them about their dream in their early childhood, get them all in a group and ask them how they feel and what do they think. Get them to share their odds. And they will find that commonality with one another in that room at different levels, but they will all experience this moment of oneness, and they can't wait to come back again. Because in that moment of oneness, they could be themselves freed from the father's restraint. And so that was transformational Marxism, the merging of Marx, sociology, and Freud, psychology, both have in common the negation of the father. Because Freud said it's not a matter whether the father's alive or not. We don't have to kill the father as long as he's no longer functioning as a father, giving commands to his children and chasing them when they disobey. Now, our nation was actually developed on this patriarchal paradigm. Our Constitution limited the power of government. If you look at socialists and communists around the world and democracy, they want to bring all the branches together. But we separated the branches because we knew the heart of men. Limit the power of government because the directorate controlled everything. They set policy. We don't want the government to be our father because then there are people who would go into government with that deceitful heart and desperately wicked heart. And they would become despots. And so if we limit the government, then the family could maintain its structure of developing the conscience. Because the conscience doesn't come from two or more. That's confusion. The conscience comes from one father. And then the children, even though dad might be wrong, the children leave with a structure called the conscience. There is right and there is wrong. And they go out into the public, into the neighborhood, and they tell people this is right and that's not. But if you can bring the branches together, and this is all that this dialectic process is all about, how to circumvent the top-down system of government and bring in psychology, sociology, social psychology, transformational Marxism, their system of consensus. Now, who was it? Adams, I believe. John Adams. He stated, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. In other words, our Constitution is not capable in functioning with a society built on human nature void of the father's restraint. But there are those who are out trying to save this nation. Well, and preserve the Constitution. But you can preserve it. You can put it under glass. But if the people's hearts are liberated from God, the fear of God and the love of His Word, as it is now in the church, because what's happened in the apostate church, all around the mega churches, church growth, emergent church, contemporary church, you go in any of those, they have the language of the children. How do you feel? What do you think? Not the Word of God says. Doctrine is put aside for the sake of unity. We are no longer a nation of morality and religion. Therefore, the Constitution is null and void. This health care package, you have to understand, it's not just physical health. They always bring that in. They say, oh, it's really neat. The other day we met a lady came over and she was talking to my wife. She's struggling with her knees. She's got bad knees. And this lady comes over and says, oh, just go down to the hospital and, you know, this clinic, and they'll bus you over to the hospital and they'll just put in knees free. It won't even cost you. No, somebody will take care of it. Government will take care of it. Private organizations will take care of it. See, that's our culture today. Well, somebody pays. See, and if it's government, somebody pays for that. Well, somebody wanted to make a living, cut some trees so they could pay the bills, but then these government agents come by and say, you can't cut those trees because every time everybody goes by, they get a buzz off of them. They feel good. They make them feel good. See, the dopamine controls. And so then you can't pay the bills and you can't pay your taxes. Well, if you can't pay your taxes, then what happens? They throw you in jail. Because your tax dollars were to go to replace somebody's, to solve somebody else's problems. It sounds good on the one side, but on the other side, the people are oppressed. The Bible says when the children rule, the people are oppressed. So there's no personal accountability. It's just we have a culture now of government will take care of it. You trust government. The Bible says, cursed is a man who trusts in man. And now we have a nation, and that comes from the church, by the way, because the church now goes, I feel and think. People are trusting in a man up front who says, oh, we're going to change around here, not knowing that that whole congregation is going to go into transformational Marxism. Hello? Is anybody awake out there? And the whole church has now become apostate because it's not in love with God's word. I have yet to meet a church growth, emergent church minister who calls him minister of the Word of God. He is not. Because not a one of them has ever shown me they love the Word of God or fear God. See, because they have been washed from their brain a fear of a father's authority. Because they're just full of men's opinions. They love your opinion. We've got a dialogue. We've got a dialogue. We've got a dialogue. You know how important your opinion is on the Day of Judgment? Not going to count. You're not even going to open your mouth. Your opinion doesn't count. You know right now, you know how important your opinion is? It doesn't count. It's a total waste of time. It's what God's Word says. Your oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda is a child within the lust of all this other world, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's your ought. And it's not of the Father. Because it's the Father who sent the Son. It's the Father who is righteous in and of Himself, your Heavenly Father, who sent His Son, who is equal with the Father, but humbled Himself, took on the form of a man, in other words, a child under a father, to redeem us from our oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. See, to redeem us from the Father's wrath upon our rebellious, wicked, deceitful heart. And reconcile us to the Father. That's the gospel. Jesus simply coming and saying, I want you to meet my Father. I want you to know my Father. I want you to know my Father's love. But what we're instead in love with our opinions. Christians are running down to the Christian bookstore getting everybody's opinion of the Word of God rather than reading the Word of God. And you have to understand, you make sure you have the Word of God, because the Textus Receptus with those 5,000 manuscripts, and sure, there's some variations in there, but the doctrine is the same. In 1881, Westcott and Hort brought in heresy documents, and the Greek was changed. The Textus Receptus was now made inferior. It was gutted, and it's like somebody taking your will and changing a few words, and now you have many renditions, and we come together now, and we say, okay, let's see, let's change this over here. I think this, and what do you feel? I think this, and you come up with some source that you can use to come up with some general understanding of what God might be about. But now you filter everything through men's opinions. And so when I studied Metzger, and you can study all in the Greeks, it's men's opinions. But if you go to the Geneva or Tyndale or King James or the bishops and the translations, you have some problems in. You got to be careful. But and just search, just weigh them out with the Greek. Go to the source. You have to be careful. The men who actually go into the committees and find English words that correlate with the Greek, they can bring in words that also cause confusion. And say, how can we resolve this confusion in the church? Well, we have all these translations, but which source are they from? Are they from the biblical source, or are they from the heresy sources? And I'll tell you right now, 99.9% of the ministers out there will defend the heresy sources because they're in love with their own opinion. They're in love with the approval of men, and the approval of men will always come when they're free to share their opinion, how they feel, what they think. They're not in love with God's Word. They are not ministers of the Word of God. They're ministers of the opinions of men. They're actually practicing, putting into practice in the church. Your minister comes in and says, we're going to facilitate change here. He is introduced Karl Marx. Put a statue of Karl Marx up there on his right and a statue of Sigmund Freud on his left. That is now the God of that church. I'm serious. Get to my website, authorityresearch.com. Got lots of quotes. And study the process, the dialectic process that was first put into praxis in the garden, delivering to, through their opinions and their thoughts, from the righteousness of God. In early America, the Word of God was feared. And surely we had churches on every corner because they were all divided. The reason for the division of the churches were men, for the most part, wanting to really know what God's Word said, and somebody else might say something different, and therefore we're not with you. And there's wrong with that, but at the same time, there is a hungering in men to fear God and love His Word. And Adam said our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Then he also wrote, a constitution of government once changed from freedom. See, once you change the classroom, the workplace, and government policy and everything to how you feel, what do you think? Because freedom comes from the Father. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. Yeah, you're free from lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You're free from tyranny. You're freed from democracy. You're freed from socialism. You're freed from communism because you have a guilty conscience that says that's wrong and you're willing to take a stand and speak the truth. You're the only person who has liberty in the room. When you have liberty to stand up and tell everybody else they're going to hell, if they don't repent, see, you're going to be a witness for the truth. The Greek word is martyrius. That's why Jesus said you not only have to deny yourself, you have to pick up your cross. You have to be willing to go in and share the truth and accept the fact you're going to be rejected and they're going to martyr you. That's what's going on today. And Adam says a constitution of government once changed from freedom, see, to human nature, can never be restored. Liberty. See, liberty under God, once lost, I'll add that, under God, but that's understood in early America. Liberty, once lost, is lost forever. It's where we are today. Even the Marxist, Max Horkheimer, in his book Eclipse of Reason, knew this. He says, for the men who made the Constitution, there was no principle that did not derive its authority from a religious source. Now, Max Horkheimer was all about how to create an environment where everybody could share how they feel and what they thought to negate the Father's authority, to annihilate the Father. Because he was of the group that merged Sigmund Freud and Karl Marx, both dialectic, social psychology. Social psychology is transformational Marxism. A psychiatrist is a Marxist. They would say, well, Marx is more right than wrong. Well, that's no different than a tombstone writing on it saying, well, the demolition expert was more right than wrong. Let me tell you something. Karl Marx was dead wrong. Dead wrong. Dead wrong. Rat poison is 98% harmless. 2% will kill you. You get the wrong will. Again, somebody writes a will and they say in there, I want you to receive $1 million, but somebody else puts their name there instead. You get the wrong will, you're out. See, so you better make sure you got the right will. Because if there are two or three or four, now there's confusion. You go to the court and you might get $100,000 if you're lucky. And lawyers get a lot. That's all these guys are. The French Revolution was lawyers. You realize that? The Soviet system was run by lawyers. Because you're always trying to mediate differences. A legislator friend of mine in Montana, when he was in office, he would never say lawyer. He always said liars. When they would come in the room, because they had to pass a bill and you had to figure out the language, whether it was legal or not, he'd say, well, you liars. We need you liars in the room. We need you liars. We could not make laws without you liars. I have people get upset with me, lawyers coming up or those who are friends of, because I said, John Whitehead said, all us lawyers are trained in semantics, which makes us all liars. It's how skilled you're in semantics determines how successful you will be. I was in Denver and an international lawyer got up and he said, I resent you slandering my profession. I just asked him, give me a name of an honest lawyer. He never gave me the name of an honest lawyer. Because lawyers are trained to mediate. See, and so, and even if you go to court with the facts, the judges are all about mediation because they're going to share their opinion. They're not going to make a ruling according to the law. But now the laws have changed, right? The laws are now in support of human nature. And so we've undone the Constitution because all the classrooms, the church, everybody, as a church goes, a nation goes, because the church is now, how do you feel, what do you think, Karl Marx in the church. He's more right than wrong. Max Horkheimer, to finish up, government and its trust is found on the nature of man, that is, on the will of his maker, and is therefore sacred. It is offense against heaven to violate the trust. That's from a Marxist. Who then, these guys sat around, set up a system that says, okay, now we get the parent to question their authority because now all of society is child-driven. Warren Bennis in Temporary Society says, once the parent, the father, can in any way imagine his orientation, his top-down system, see, to be a possible liability to the child in the world approaching, the authoritarian, that's Jesus, what my father commands, that's what I do. The authoritarian family is moribund. It's dead. See, regardless of whatever countermeasure may be taken, the consequence of family democratization, that's dialogue. Once you get the father and the mother and the children together in dialogue, how do you feel? What do you think? Dad is dead. Karl Marx rules. Sigmund Freud rules. Satan in the garden rules. Because it's all he did was got the woman to dialogue. Well, I feel. I think. Say, Adam just abdicated. The consequence of family democratization, Warren Bennis wrote, take a long time to make themselves felt, but it would be difficult to reverse the process once begun. People ask me where we are as a nation. I say there's water on the deck of the ship. Unless you're on a submarine, that's bad news. That's why I close with this, because this is your hope. The hope is not in man. Immanuel Kant said, hope is in happiness. Happiness is in pleasure. Pleasure is in the mind. And now we know that's dopamine. That's a drug. The environment, see, stimulates the pleasure. So you lust after whoever promises you the gratifying things of this world. That's a pedophile. That's why we have a nation of abomination. But see, God comes into your life and says, this is right and that is not. And so your hope is not in man, your hope is in Christ. This is why the only answer in your life, because on the day of judgment, men's opinions around you, they're not going to count. Forget them. Why are they counting now? It's God's word that counts. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Quit leaning to your own understanding, because you'll go this way. You're watching TV and radio and you're wringing your hands. Oh, woe is me. Well, just turn it off. And you say, well, you're ignorant of what's going on. Let me tell you something. You're going to be aware of it. And get into the Word of God. People say, well, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Oh, that's Noah. As in the days of Noah. What was he doing? He was so heavenly minded, he was of no earthly good. He was cutting up wood. It's a wonder the environments allowed him to do that. To prepare for God's judgment. Prepared his family to go through the judgment. Are you preparing your family to go through the judgment? The only way you can do it is do the Father's will, your Heavenly Father's will, to trust in Him, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, because that's so you can be a witness to others. There might be one out there who needs to hear it. And if you decide to just go with men's opinion, oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda, they'll never hear the Word of God, because the Word of God is not of men's opinion. It's one or the other. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and let Him be the one who directs your steps. That's the only answer. There's only one name under heaven whereby you must be saved. That's what this is all about. You bring all the religions together. You find common ground. The only purpose for that is to silence the name of Jesus as the only answer.